Christmas in February. In fact, that's what we are going to, in many ways, look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 2. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this wonderful book that shows us the greatness, the glory, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen in the past few weeks, these opening couple of chapters, we see primarily Christ's supremacy over the angels. The angels do get one brief mention in our passage this morning, but Christ is the divine Son of God. Angels are ministering spirits, and yet this great and glorious and eternal Son of God became man. So we're going to see a little bit more this morning about Christ's humanity. Let's pick up Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. I'll be reading through the end of the chapter. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God, we do thank you that Christ became like us and he has become our brother when we belong to him by faith. So, God, we pray that you would draw us close to you and close to our Savior, our brother Jesus during this time. We pray this in his name. Amen. It is good to have a big brother, at least in my experience. Your experience may be different, but it is good for me, has been good for me to have a big brother. Now, my big brother is 6 years older than I am. It was not always easy growing up when he was in his teen years. He used to mercilessly harass me and torment me and all kinds of things. And yet my brother has always been there for me. Always been there. Twice before the age of six, I was standing along the side of our swimming pool and somehow fell in. Sunk straight to the bottom. I still remember the feeling and the thought of going down and having nothing that I could do. Twice I did that. Twice my big brother jumped in and saved me. So I'm here this morning because of my big brother. My brother has encouraged me, has supported me, has rebuked me, not nearly as much as he should have. And been there for me, even though through most of our adult life we have lived very, very far apart. Well, all Christians have a big brother. All Christians have a perfect big brother who is with us. And no distance can separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen in our study of Hebrews in chapter 1, the writer primarily focused on the deity of Christ. We see references to the work of Christ and to his humanity, but primarily on the deity of Christ. But in chapter 2, as we've seen, the focus is primarily on the humanity of Christ, on the incarnation. Last week in verse 9, we saw these words, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, even though he's supreme over angels, that he might taste death for all of his people. And verse 10 in our passage this morning goes on to tell us that it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory that the founder of our salvation should be made perfect through suffering. It is fitting. Here in this passage, he tells us why, or at least some of the reasons for the incarnation, the reasons that Jesus became man. And the first thing we see in our passage this morning is that Christ our brother makes us like himself. Christ our brother makes us like himself. Now notice, as we begin in verse 10, the passage begins by referring to God. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that is God, God the Father, all things have been made for him, all things have been made through him, all things have been made for his glory. It was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ, the text tells us here, has been made perfect through suffering. Now, what does that mean, made perfect through suffering? Isn't Christ, and hasn't Christ forever been perfect? How does he need to be made perfect through suffering? Well, actually, this same language is also found in chapter 5. If you want to turn ahead to verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, we know that Christ lived a perfect life, that Christ as God has no stain, no spot, no sin to corrupt him. He is perfect. But the word perfect here doesn't necessarily have the sense of being morally perfect. It can take on the sense of completing or finishing a job or finishing a mission. I sometimes have said to my kids when I've asked them to do something, and they say, "Dad, I've finished what you, I've done what you've asked me to do." And I sometimes just respond, "I don't know why, perfect, perfect." Not saying what they did was perfect, because I haven't even expected it, but I'm thankful that they have finished and done what I had asked them to do. Maybe that's a quirk in my language. I don't know. But it can mean to finish, to complete a mission, but also, and perhaps more importantly, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the Septuagint, the same Greek verb is oftentimes used and consistently used to refer to the consecration of priests. The consecration of priests. And what a fitting notion it is for this book of Hebrews that's going to focus so much of our attention on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In fact, that language is used here in our passage in verse 17, to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Christ completes this priestly work through suffering. What does that mean? As the priest, he offers up, as priests did, the sacrifice. What is the sacrifice? Here, it's himself. Not a spotless lamb, not some other animal. He offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. In this way, I think the text primarily means here he was made perfect through his suffering. He completed his work primarily by acting as a priest, being set apart as a priest. Verse 11 tells us that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, he who sanctifies Christ, those who are sanctified, us, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Sanctification, again, means what? To be made clean, to be made holy in God's sight. This interesting language here, all have one source. The Greek, if you look down, you probably have a footnote in your ESV that says, the Greek literally says, all are of one. Hard to pronounce four small little words all in an order. All are of one. I think what this means is that Christ took on our nature. Christ took on the same nature that we have. He was made like us to make us like himself. He says here that he was not ashamed to call them brothers like us. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. What a glorious truth that is. Christ in his perfection, Christ in his glory, is not ashamed to call us sinful people his brothers, or brothers and sisters, if you prefer. Augustine, a great theologian of the early church, wrote, and I'm paraphrasing a bit with a little bit updated language, but here's essentially what he says. Christ, desiring to enter into fellowship with us without any evil in himself, bore our evil. And with undeserved generosity, showered his gifts upon us who now have hope in what we used to dread. Who now have hope in what we used to dread. More, as the text goes on to tell us in verse 12, he enables us to praise God in the congregation. In verse 13, to believe in God. And again in verse 13, to be the children of God. Christ became our brother to do these things. And if you look at the end of verse 13, it's all rooted in God's sovereign saving grace. Behold, I and the children God has given me. God has set us apart before the foundation of the world and given them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work. It's not ours. Christ came to sanctify us, to make us holy. We're part of the same family. What does that mean? It means we're going to bear a family resemblance. We hear all the time when we go places or someone meets one of our children for the first time, yep, that's a Barkley. That's a Barkley. We have a family resemblance. Two of our daughters, many people say, I can't tell them apart. They're not twins. They're 2 years difference, but I can't tell them apart. There's a family resemblance. And so we have a family resemblance in the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ our brother has delivered us and defends us from our enemies. Delivered us and defends us from our enemies. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He took he took flesh and blood to destroy the power of the devil and to deliver us from the fear of death. You know, one of the great ironies of Scripture, one of the great ironies of God's work in Jesus Christ is that Satan tried to destroy Jesus. And God used that very means to destroy Satan, to destroy the work of Satan. It clearly is the work on the one hand of Satan. We read in the Gospel of Luke that Satan entered Judas Iscariot and led him to betray Jesus. Jesus says later in that Gospel at his arrest that this is your hour, the hour of the power of darkness. It's the work of Satan. And yet it's also God's work. God breaks Satan's hold. Now, one of the questions that you might be tempted to ask, and I did as well, it's the first time I studied this passage. Verse 14, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The question is, does the devil really have the power of death? Or does God? Well, if you, with me, are doing your McShaney daily Bible guide readings, we're reading Job right now. And what do we find at the very beginning? Satan has to get permission to touch Job. And God gives permission. And he tells him, you can do whatever you want, but you may not put him to death. You may not take his life. Our lives are in God's hands. Our death is in God's control. Satan can't kill us. Nothing can. God does at the right time. But what does Satan do? He uses death to torment us. He uses death to subject us to fear. He enslaves us through our fear of death. Over the last year, we have seen widespread, unmitigated fear in our country and around the world. Christy and I have actually noticed in our extended family, our extended family members, the most fearful are the unbelievers. The unbelieving members of our families who have been the most fearful. Some of them barely go out of their house. It's like the virus is kind of hanging above their front yard and going to attack them when they go out. I'm not really sure. This unmitigated fear, but it's a tool of Satan. It's an enslaving tool of Satan. And so we defy him. We defy the devil when we say to Satan, Satan, the fear of death will not control me. It will not control me. My life is in God's hands. Verse 15 says he also delivers all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ has delivered us. How? By forgiving our sins and giving us the hope of eternal life. Forgiving us our sins and giving us the hope of eternal life. We sang one Christmas hymn already this morning. Why not make reference to another one? Good Christian men, rejoice. We sing, it's in our hymnal. We sing it typically every year at Christmas time, but we have that great verse, now you need not fear the grave, Jesus Christ has come to save. Need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ has come to save. Third, Christ our brother helps us. Christ our brother helps us. We see this in verses 16 to 18. For surely it was not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. God does not need to come to the aid of angels. Angels, in fact, helped and ministered to him, especially on earth. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who is that? That is us. Not just Jewish people. And certainly not all of them. But he helps us. Christ fulfilled the promises given to Abraham. Christ is even, it's even said of Christ in Galatians chapter 3 that the promises given to Abraham were given to his seed, singular, who is Christ. And if we belong to Christ, if we are Christ's brothers and sisters, we also are the offspring of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. Christ helps us. What did he do? First of all, verse 17 tells us that he made propitiation for our sins. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's one of those big words that some modern translations don't use anymore for a variety of reasons. But what does this word propitiation mean? It literally means that which turns away wrath, appeases wrath. Sometimes remember as a boy and I'd do something to anger my father, my mom would kind of go in and calm him down a little bit. This is something like that, but gloriously better. It means to turn aside the wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus took that wrath on himself. He bore the punishment, the curse, the suffering that we deserve for our sins, turning away the wrath of God. And then next, verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ suffered when tempted so that he can help us when we are tempted. How did Christ suffer when tempted? You know, sometimes we might be tempted to think of Christ as kind of a stoic kind of person. Maybe along the lines of the old Simon and Garfunkel song, "I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." Christ felt pain, and Christ wept. Christ felt even the pain of temptation, the pain and the suffering of temptation. Now, when we face temptation, we typically feel the draw of temptation, the lure of temptation. But in Christ's perfection, he felt the pain. He suffered, but he did not succumb to temptation. But he suffered temptation, which is part of this fallen world. The point here is he knows our temptation. He knows our struggles. He is ready and he is able to help. He is ready to jump in that pool and pull us out. Do you seek his help? Do you rely on Christ? What a brother we have in Jesus. What a big brother we have in Jesus. Dr. Brian Chappell tells the story of an incident that took place in his hometown. He writes, two brothers were playing on sandbanks by the river. One ran after another up a large mound of sand. Unfortunately, the mound was not solid, and their weight caused them to sink in quickly. When the boys did not return home for dinner, the family and neighbors organized a search. They found the younger brother unconscious, with his head and shoulders sticking out above the sand. When they began clearing the sand, he woke and they asked him, "Where is your brother?" And he replied, "I'm standing on his shoulders." Dr. Chappell writes, with the sacrifice of his own life, the older brother had lifted the younger to safety. Christ, our elder brother, has lifted us to safety, laid down his life for us. To the world, the cross, the death of Christ is folly, we read elsewhere in Scripture, but here our writer tells us it is fitting. It is fitting, verse 10 tells us. Sin deserves death. That's the way God created the world. It's the way God created the world. Sin deserves death. In the creation account, he says to Adam and Eve, "And the day you eat of it, you will die." Sin deserves death. And the only way that death can be dealt with, or as John Donne so beautifully puts it, "will die, death, you will die," is for the perfect Son of God, fully God, fully man, to die in the place of his people. It is fitting. It is glorious. And it is the greatest news possible. You know, I don't watch the news on TV anymore. I read it. I have news apps and I get new news feed sources that come into my email, et cetera, et cetera. It's too sensationalized. It's oftentimes just too depressing. You might. But if you do, before you go to bed at night, reflect on the greatest news there is. Rick Phillips, in his commentary on Hebrews, sums up this passage in this way: Christ, like you, for you, with you. Like you, for you, with you. Let's pray. Our God, indeed, how we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ became like us. He came for us and he is always with us. And so, God, we pray that you would give us confident and joyful lives as we know we have a brother, a Lord, a Savior, a God who loves and cares for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.